Morning, church family. It's good to be with you this morning. Good opportunity that we have been given to be able to study God's Word together. So take your Bibles and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this morning, I'm going to preach a sermon entitled Fraud Alert. And I want to start by asking a simple question. Have you ever found yourself fulfilling the role of a fake or a fraud? That's a weird question, isn't it? We like to think of other people being fakes and frauds and posers and pretenders, but what about you? Have you ever been a fake or a fraud? I was thinking about this in my own life just a little while ago, about as I was reflecting on a time about 4 or 5 years ago. My family was out. They were doing something. I'm not certain what they were doing. And I was left at home by myself, and I thought to myself, what a good opportunity to take care of a few of the honeydews that my wife had been leaving me. And so I went out to the garage, and I got a tool belt and put it around me and put a couple of tools in that tool belt and was just taking care of a few things for her, trying to be a good husband. And my family came home, and my wife asked me the question, Mike, why do you have your tool belt on? And before I could respond to her by saying, I have my tool belt on, honey, because I value you so much that I just wanted to put a smile on your face and do some things that you wanted me to do, one of my kids quickly said, Dad's playing make-believe again. Right? Because they know that if there's any person in the entirety of the world that should not have a tool belt on, much less own a tool belt, it's this guy. Because when I put a tool belt on, friends, I'm telling you, I'm a poser, I'm a fraudster, I'm a total fake. I don't have any idea what to do with a tool belt. I don't wear it correctly. I don't put the right stuff in it. In fact, just yesterday I had some guys over at the house and they were helping me on a project and one of them said, hey, Mike, do you have such and such a tool? I said, yes, it's out in the tool bench. And I said, please note, I don't call it a workbench because there's not a ton of work that happens there. It's a tool bench, right? Because that's just not me, right? That's just not me. Well, let's flip the script for a moment. Have you ever found yourself being on the other end of a fake or a fraudster trying to take advantage of you? I cannot tell you the number of times that the widow of an African king has sent me an email wanting to leave me their inheritance because they have scoured the internet and they have found such joy in my ministry. And that if I will just give to them the bank information, they will wire me hundreds of millions of dollars to continue in the gospel ministry. How many of you have received that email? Turns out, the widows of African kings like a lot of us. All right. There's nothing that can be more frustrating than to deal with people who you identify in your life are a fake or a pretender or a poser, particularly if you believe that they are operating in such a way as to try to hurt you, right? To try to take something from you, a fraudster, if you will. Well, the presence of the fake, the presence of the false teacher in the church of Ephesus has already been well documented. The presence of apostate false teachers we've read about back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 17, and then he speaks to them again, Paul does, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And then, in the course of our study in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, Paul deals with the ramification of these false teachers as they are bringing about corruption in the life of the local church. And he counters that deception by helping to articulate the divine design by which God brings us not only into existence, but brings us into unity one with another. And he articulates that by talking about the role of men in the life of the church, and then he talks about the role of women in the life of the church. And then he talks about the role of spiritual leaders. And then he talks about the function and the role of the deacon in the life of the church. And he spends chapter 2 and 3 kind of correcting the false teaching that was happening. And he closes out chapter 3 in verses 14 through 16, we talked about last week, with a clear statement affirming what the apostate false leaders most directly denied. And consequently, it's the central truth that undergirds the whole of the Christian and Christianity and the claims of Christianity, which is founded in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he offers a bit of a benediction, if you will, in verses 14 through following. Now in chapter 4, Paul returns to the discussion of these false teachers, these fraudsters, if you will. And in doing so, he draws a very sharp battle line. I want you to read with me in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, as Paul talks about these false teachers. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer." As we wrap our minds around what Paul is talking here, let me just offer to you three highlights or three observations. And the first of which, I want you to acknowledge with me right here in verse 1, the apostasy of the age. The apostasy of the age. He says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teaching of demons. The Bible is ever so clear that before Jesus returns, the church will become more apostate, which means that not only will they deny the fundamentals of faith, they will believe many times in that which is opposite of the true teaching of Christianity. I want you to notice what Paul says here. Just in this one verse, notice that the church will deny the faith more and more in those latter days. The phrase, the faith, the designation there, does not necessarily refer to their personal belief in Jesus Christ, but rather to doctrinal faith, the doctrinal statement of faith, the fundamental doctrines of our faith. He says the church is going to stray from the doctrine that holds us together, almost like ligaments hold us in a skeleton together. The doctrinal faith of the church, the orthodoxy that is established within the sound biblical truth and teaching of God's word. He says the church is going to step away from that. They're going to step away from those fundamental beliefs, and we will ultimately find that there are some who deny those teachings. Why? Well, the Bible says they'll be departing from the faith because they will be listening to seducing spirits. It seems that today, if I were to paint with a very broad brush, I'm not necessarily just talking about First Baptist O'Fallon, but to be clear, those who have ears, let us hear what the Bible teaches us. We should not gloss over the possibility of this happening in our life. But let's paint with a rather broad brush as we look at the universal church. Let's consider Christianity in the 21st century. Let's consider the global church worldwide. When the end times come, the church is said to be listening to seducing spirits. It seems as though today there are people in the life of the church who are listening to every spirit apart from the Holy Spirit. And in fact, one of the challenges that we are facing in the 21st century American church is that with the rise and the explosion of the mega church, which started back in the early 2000s and exists even today, we have the ever-present temptation to water down the doctrine of the Bible in order to ensure that we are filling the seats. And when we do that, we have the temptation to listen to all kinds of spirits and to adopt the teaching of all kinds of movements that oftentimes are contrary, if not outright blasphemous, compared to the teaching of God's Word. And so the church today are maybe guilty of listening to the cries of the feminists or the pleas of the abortionist or trying to protect those who are walking within the homosexual community. Our voice to compromise is seen through our listening to the transgender cult or to identify ourselves with a specific political party. The voice of compromise appears on a broad basis to be characterizing the church today. And how does that brought about? Well, the Bible teaches us that we are devoting ourselves to deceitful spirits and very literally to the doctrines of the devil, which very, very specifically speaks to the reality that the church is believing doctrines that are contrary to the fundamental principles that we see throughout the pages of Scripture. Friends, let us be mindful today that Satan is a liar, and he is the father of all lies, and he's at work in the world in which we are living. Paul speaks about this not just to Timothy in his first letter. He actually has this on his heart and mind as he is dealing with the church there in Ephesus, because we see that he writes it also in his second letter. Put your fingers there in 1 Timothy 4 and turn with me just a couple of pages over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to what he says there. He says, understand this, that in the last days, there are going to come times of great difficulty. For people will be lovers of money and lovers of self. They'll be proud and arrogant. They'll be abusive and disobedient to their parents. They'll be ungrateful. They'll be unholy. They'll be heartless, unappeasable. They'll be slanderous, without self-control. They'll be brutal, not loving good. They'll be treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. For these, I tell you, avoid such people. My friends, I'm so grateful that I don't live in a world like this. Right? Look at how Paul recognizes the influence of Satan's deception on the world in the days prior to the coming of Christ. Notice that these men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Can you just think for a moment in our sports-driven society, in our media-driven society, in our Hollywood-driven society, in our leisurely-driven society, is this not a description of the world in which we live?
Notice that they'll adopt a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. That is, in fact, a portrait of the present-day church, where our mouths, we claim holiness, and we claim righteousness, and we claim spirituality, but in our lives, we display a sense of selfishness and sinfulness that is contrary to that which our mouths we claim. And notice Paul says that men will be lovers of their own selves. That's true of the world in which we live today. We live for our own agenda. We live for our own entertainment. We have totally denied the reality and the claim that in fact Jesus calls us to take up our cross daily and follow after him. It's not a cross that we take up one time. It's not a decision that we make on the day that we walk an aisle. It's not a decision that we make and it's reserved for the day that we find ourselves in the baptistry waters. No, this call to Christian discipleship and to spiritual formation and to a pursuit of godliness and holiness is a claim and a call that we take up daily, every single day in our lives. Paul says there are those among you who are living the life of a fraud or a fake or a pretender or a poser. It reminds me of the man who wanted to get his wife a beautiful diamond ring to celebrate their anniversary. And so he went out and did just that. He found a gorgeous ring, something that he knew his wife could be proud of. But in the course of talking to his friend about this purchase that he had just made, his friend highlighted, you know, I was just with you and your wife recently when she talked about she did not like jewelry, but that she was hoping that for her anniversary, you were going to get her a nice, beautiful four-wheel Jeep to drive around town. And the man responds, I heard that too. But where do you suppose I'm going to find a fake Jeep? We have a lot of fake fraudsters out there masquerading around this world, claiming to be strong believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when in reality, my friends, they're not legitimate. They're not godly. They're not pursuing righteousness. Their salvation and their sanctification is a total fraud for everyone if you dig down very deep. Now, we recognize that this apostasy of the age is going to come the closer and closer that we get to the return of Christ. But Paul doesn't stop with acknowledging the problem. I want you to see the challenge there then that Paul issues to the church. You'll notice in verses 2 through 3 the challenge that he brings to the church when he says that through the insincerity of liars whose conscience is seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created, be received with thanksgiving by those who, listen, those who believe and know the truth. You see, the church has a responsibility to be the light of the world. For those who believe and know the truth, we must be willing to confront the false teaching of the apostate leader who infiltrates himself in the life of the local church. We are called to be the light of the world. No one's going to argue that reality. Here's the challenge the church has today. The church has to decide, are we going to be the headlight or are we going to be the taillight? The headlight is going to chart the course. The headlight is going to get out in front and ensure that we have integrity in what we say and in what we do throughout the life of the local church. The taillight, my friends, is going to go where the culture leads us. We've got to be willing to be change agents in the life of this world. We've got to be willing to get out front and recognize that there are just certain things that are happening in the world in which we live that from an orthodox fundamental doctrine of the church, we can't get behind. Because we recognize that God has called us to be different. The challenge of the church, and the challenge that faces every local church, is to be able to identify false teaching for what it is. It's false. And in this case, false teaching was coming from those who, the Bible uses a unique phrase here. He says that the false teaching was coming through the insincerity of liars. Literally translated, references the one who is a hypocrite. And in this Bible, when the Bible talks about the hypocrite, it's almost used as a term of theater. It's the one who wears a mask pretending to be someone they're not. And so the Bible says that the deceitful lie speakers, the hypocrites, are coming and spewing their false doctrine. And the false teachers have the ability to do this in large part, look back at your text, because their consciences are seared. Now, this phrase is a medical term used by Paul to describe the act of cauterization. You see, the false teacher can live out and can carry out their hypocrisy because their consciences have been destroyed, having been burned or having been numbed. Very literally, the false teacher's conscience have been so ignored, have been so misinformed that they have become like scar tissue, burned senseless, and now it ceases to function. You know, when I think about this, and in fact, this passage of Scripture helped me to wrap my mind around how a false teacher can go and make the claims that they make while seemingly turning a blind eye to central truths that are not hard to figure out in Scripture. How is it that we can promote some of the false teachings that we promote when it seems so very obvious that the Scripture stands on the opposite side of the claim? The Bible says it's because their consciences have been seared. They've been cauterized. They've been numbed. They've been dulled to the recognition that indeed they will be held accountable for their false teaching. Now, what were they teaching? Paul addresses that very clearly, and we shouldn't necessarily assume that this is an exhaustive list of what they were teaching, but indeed, what were they teaching? They were forbidding marriage, and they were requiring abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, when we think about false teaching, and specifically demonic teaching or satanic teaching, the recognition, and we see this all throughout Scripture, we have many examples where this happens, the recognition is that when Satan brings about his lies of distortion into the life of the church, we need to recognize that that false teaching usually contains some element of truth. That's Satan's strategy. And so, we can recognize even today that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that the Bible commends the life of singleness. We also know that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus affirms the discipline of fasting. So we're not suggesting today that singleness or fasting are not appropriate. The error that is happening here in Ephesus is coming because the false teachers are elevating such works as a prerequisite for salvation. And the danger is that we are slowly and subtly drifting away from the orthodox teaching of Scripture when we elevate this life of asceticism to be the difference maker both in our salvation but also in our sanctification. See, the danger of asceticism, is just the idea or the view that identifies money or possessions with being evil, and spirituality is defined in terms of one's poverty or commitment to the abandonment of the things of this world. The danger of such asceticism is that it provides a false estimation of your relationship in Christ. Spiritual maturity, my friends, is not a result of your denial of food or your denial of marriage. Your spiritual maturity is the result of a personal relationship with Christ. It has nothing to do with what we possess or don't possess. In fact, this is what Paul says to the church of Colossae, because they're dealing with the same thing. Listen carefully. He says this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? What rules, you might ask? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, with their false humility, and with their harsh treatments of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensible indulgences. Paul says, it's incumbent upon the church to be able to recognize this type of false teaching for what it is. That's the challenge. The challenge is that we understand the truth so well that we can identify that which is false, not because of its falseness, but because we understand what's real. Of course, you know the classic illustration or imagery of this, that in the banking world for many and many years, the strategy was to train bankers to understand what are criminals doing today in order to forge and to create fake dollar bills. And they would constantly try to outsmart the thieves and the robbers and the fraudsters and the fakes by teaching them and trying to stay ahead of what that which the criminals are producing. And then they realized that's not the best strategy in order to teach the bankers and the financial industry that which is fake. The best strategy is to show them that which is real. And anything that does not match up with that which is real, by definition, is a fake. The same is true in our life, friends. We don't have to necessarily worry about all of the deception that Satan is capable of and all of the heresy that false teachers can bring into the church. The way that we don't have to outthink them, we don't have to get out in front of them. The way that we combat this type of false teaching is to understand the teaching of Scripture so well that anything that doesn't align with God's word, by definition, is false. So notice the apostasy of the age. Notice the challenge that the church has. And lastly, I want you to see the focus of the faithful. The focus of the faithful. In verse 4, everything that is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God. Or let me say it this way, it's made holy by the declaration of God. It's made holy by God's declaration. Paul, in these two verses, is joyfully expressing the answer for the antidote to the ascetic's folly when he says everything that God has created is in fact good. In fact, this is rooted all the way back in the first chapters of Genesis. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars. He creates the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field and even the reptiles. I don't understand why God would declare reptiles good, but he does, right? Every day at the end of creation, if you're left to wonder if God's creation was good, he answers that question by declaration that every day of creation was good. Was good. The answer to the quandary that is facing the church of Ephesus here is in their understanding and affirmation that the intrinsic goodness of everything is founded in the declaration of God upon that day of creation. We need to embrace God's own verdict as stated that at the end of each day, it was good. This fact is pounded into the stubborn heart and mind of Peter in Acts chapter 10. You remember in Acts chapter 10, he visits the house of Simon the Tanner. It's unusual because for a Jew to have been at the house of a tanner or a taxidermist, if I might use that word, it would have been unusual for him to have been in that kind of situation. But in Acts chapter 10, down around verses 9 and following, Peter has a vision. And in fact, on that day, not just one vision, but multiple visions, where a sheet or the substance like a sheet was coming out of heaven. And on each corner of the sheet was various animals and birds and reptiles. And the moral of what happens in this vision is that Peter is charged with the reality, do not call anything impure that God has made pure. Do not call anything unclean that God has made clean. And of course, this reality stuck with Peter in such a great degree that shortly after this vision, he was asked by Cornelius, who was a leader of the military down in Caesarea. He had sent men up to Tarshish, but Joppa, where Peter was, and said, Peter, would you come down to me and share with me the good news of the gospel? Now, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes down to share in Caesarea with the centurion known as Cornelius, what we recognize is that Cornelius and his entire household come to faith in Christ. It's the first example, my friends, the first example in all of the New Testament where a Gentile comes to faith in Christ. Cornelius might possibly be the first Gentile conversion that happens in the New Testament. Now, here's what's so vitally important. For a Jew to go to a Gentile and share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, listen, it would have required a vision of that which was holy to be declared, because in a Jew's mind, the Gentile was impure. To a Jew, the Gentile was unclean. To a Jew, the Gentile could not come to faith in Christ. And so we see this bold declaration of do not call that which is clean unclean, because that which God has made is, in fact, good. Now, go back to your text. As we understand creation's goodness, the Bible says we receive it with thanksgiving. My friends, because of sin's effect in the world, all that God made that was good, up to and including the very life of man and woman, which was declared very good, we can affirm today that which God created good and very good can indeed be marred and scarred by the effects of sin, the reality of sin. But when we go back and we consider it through the eyes of the Creator, let us understand everything created by God, to include even man and woman, is in fact good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received, listen, in thanksgiving. The answer, Paul says, to the asceticism that was rifling through the church by way of the false teachers is not simply to merely receive. However, it was to receive with a thankful prayer to God the Father, who is the giver of good gifts. This is the way that we should approach all of life. Certainly there are times for self-denial. Certainly there are times for discipline. There are things that we do not do because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things that we refrain from because of our position in Christ. But to regard what God has created us as being unclean or sinful is indeed that which Paul is pushing back on. We are to be living our life day after day, moment after moment, in a spirit of grace, giving God glory for all that He has created and for everyone that He has created. Oh, indeed, my friends, this takes a great deal of faith to recognize that which has been marred and scarred by the effects of sin, to recognize that there's still intrinsic value, not because of who they are, but because of who their Creator is. It's because of who God is that we regard that which He creates as being good. It takes a great deal of faith to recognize that the dirty, rotten scoundrels of the world, my friends, the dirty, rotten scoundrels of the world, that which we might regard in our own worldly wisdom as being unclean or impure, indeed, because of the power of the Creator, can still be redeemed by the grace of God that is on display through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. My friends, for us to adopt such a callous view is to walk away from those created by God, as if to suggest that God created a mistake, says far more about us than it does about the God who is our Creator. It takes an enormous amount of faith to know that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, as long as we have breath, we have a shot, a chance of being declared righteous in the eyes of God because of the person and work of Jesus. Recently, as you all know, because it's on display so fully every Sunday morning, I've walked through a season of illness recently because of this strategy upon which we will live in 75-degree weather today and 25-degree weather tomorrow, and then back to 75 the next day. These sinuses flare up. And when they do, I'm usually shooting for about 3 to 4 weeks of sounding like an atrocious mess when I stand before you. I'm on week 4 today. I went to the doctor recently to see what they could do to help. This was the 3rd time going to the doctor in this little stint. And I sat down with a doctor whose name I can't pronounce. And they gave me a prescription that I could not read to take to a pharmacist that I have never met, to give me a medicine that I could not explain. The entire process of trying to find health and healing is one gigantic journey of faith, is it not? You know not the doctor, you know not the medicine, you know not the pharmacist, and you know not how the science works behind it all. And yet, by faith, you step out and you do it. My friends, faith is difficult, is it not? It's hard to explain, and oftentimes it's even more difficult to practice. If faith were easy, everyone would be doing it. We know that faith is a challenge. But Paul's word to the church of Ephesus is that in these latter days, when apostasy seemingly rules the earth, and when the challenge to acknowledge and to live under sound doctrine and orthodoxy seemingly is missing, the challenge of the church, the challenge of the church is indeed that when it's all said and done, God will declare the church to have been faithful. My friends, corporately or as individually, our quest is to stand before the Lord God on that day and Him look down upon First O'Fallon, or Him to look down on us as individuals and Him to say, "Well done, well done. You have done good, my faithful servant." Let's pray together. Father, we come in this moment. It is easy to look at a passage like this and to simply declare, this is a passage written to other churches and to other people. Father, I ask that you would create within us a sense of humility that would drive us to leave our pride at the door and to ask the question, is there a lesson in this text for us? As apostasy seemingly is ruling the world, and there is false teaching and sympathy for sinful living that is masquerading around this continent in the name of biblical tolerance, Father, I pray that your people would reject such a notion. That, Father, we do not need to change our convictions or our beliefs because the culture has chosen to change their convictions and belief. And in fact, as culture changes, all the more reason for we, the church, to stay strong and steady in the orthodox teaching of your holy word. I pray that you would strengthen us and fortify us. Father, that those who believe and know the truth, as the Bible says, would accept the challenge that our focus would be on faithfulness to that which you've called us to. Father, we want to be a people that honor you in everything. For it's in your precious name that we pray these things. Amen.